pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering, bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meal offering, bacon in a pan, it shall be a fine flour, unleavened, mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces, and pour oil thereon. It is a meal offering. And if thy oblation be a meal offering, bacon in the frying pan, it shall be made a fine flour with oil. And thou shalt bring the meal offering that is made of these things unto the Lord. And when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meal offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meal offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made of leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. We come now to the second of our sweet savor offerings. Now, because time is limited and we have in each one of these offerings a great many beautiful thoughts concerning Christ, we can't take time to go back over that which has been indicated in previous studies, but you can always secure the tapes from our brother Willie. But you remember, as we noticed Sunday morning, that the first three offerings are sweet savor offerings. They were burned as incense unto God. They were in a special way for Him. All the others, as we noted here, shared in some of them. Now, in the second one, we want to notice two things. I'm sure that's about all the time we will have. First, the significance of this offering. Just what was the significance of this meal offering? And then we will look at some of the specifications of it. Now, if time would permit, there are at least three special meal offerings that we could look at, which would bring before us additional lessons, I believe, of great importance, but I doubt if time will permit that. May I point out from verse 1 that this is another approach offering. The word for offering in verse 1 of our chapter is, as it was in chapter 1, in verse 2, it's approach offering. So here is provision made for approaching God. But it should be noted, this is not a triple A offering. Now by that I mean this. In connection with the burnt offering, where we had, of course, the total dedication and devotion of our Lord to the will of God, His perfect obedience. In that, it was not only an approach offering, but in verse 4 of that first chapter, it is said that it shall be accepted for Him. So there was not only approach, there was acceptance. And the reason for that acceptance is given to us in the statement that follows in verse 4, to make atonement for Him. So when you think of the burnt offering, you think of three things. Approach to God, acceptance by Him, and atonement to Him. And thus, this perfectly obedient one, brings us into perfect acceptance before God, that which we could not possibly have in any other way. But now, as I said, while this is an approach offering, it is not for acceptance. You could not be accepted in this alone. Now, why is that? Well, as we move on in our study, we will see that it brings before us the perfect humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you and I could never have been accepted on the ground of the perfect humanity of Christ. Now let me be very careful, as we always should be, in anything relating to our Lord Jesus. We could not be accepted in any other than He. But had He come down to this earth, lived a perfect, holy, sinless, God-glorifying life, we never could have been accepted. Because there had to be atonement for acceptance. We know so in verse 4 of chapter 1. And you recall in writing to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul said, He has made us accepted in the Beloved. But then he hurries on in verse 7 to say, In whom we have redemption through His blood. Why are we accepted in the Beloved? Because of the redemptive work that He accomplished when He poured out His blood on Calvary's cross. So that because there's no blood in chapter 2 of Leviticus, no blood in the meal offering, it could neither be for acceptance nor for atonement. If we were to turn over a little further in this book to chapter 17, you remember we would read in verse 11, it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. So precious, delightful, and instructive though this meal offering is, as we shall see, a lovely type of Christ. Yet it is neither for atonement nor for acceptance. But it is an approach offering, because we must ever remind ourselves it is only through our Lord Jesus Christ that we can approach God. In these days of proliferation of all kinds of cults and religions and whatnot, we must always remember our Lord's words as given to us in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Any religion, any cult that leaves out or relegates to a secondary place our Lord Jesus Christ is not a way of approach to God. I'll give you two verses that I believe summarize the teaching of the burnt offering. And then I'll give you two verses, these are from the New Testament, that summarize the teaching of the meal offering that's before us this morning. The burnt offering, the teaching of it is all summarized in Hebrews 9 and verse 14 when we're told that Christ offered Himself without spot unto God. Through the eternal Spirit, He offered Himself without spot unto God. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2 we read that Christ hath loved us and hath given Himself an offering for us to God as a sweet-smelling sacrifice. Now that is the burnt offering. I think the New Testament teaching of the meal offering is all summarized in these two lovely verses. In John 1:14 we read, The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's the meal offering. The Word is made flesh. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So we are reminded there at the very beginning, our approach to God is through that Blessed One. Though he was the eternal God, he became truly man that he might bring us to God. The burnt offering, Christ, for what we should have done, his perfect obedience. The meal offering, Christ, for what we should have been, his perfect character. And so in these two first offerings, we have what he did and what he was in direct contrast to what we were and what we had done. That is why I'm going to pass over the peace offering. Tomorrow morning, we will go to the other offerings, the sin offering, the trespass offering, and we'll see in contrast to Christ's perfect obedience, which we had in the burnt offering, we will see in the trespass offering our sinful disobedience. And then in contrast to what he was, in his sinless, perfect humanity, in the meal offering, we will see in the sin offering what we were. We were sin, with a nature that could only sin. But then in between you have the peace offering. And we'll leave that for Friday night morning, because that brings together these two sets of two. What he was, what he did, what we were, and what we did, brought together in the peace offering. But now there's another thing we should notice in connection with this offering, in thinking of the significance of it. It's not only an approach offering by which the Israelite could approach a holy God, and in our Lord Jesus, the one through whom we are brought to God, and through whom we have access to him. But the word for offering that begins in verse 3, and you find it on down through the remainder of the verses we read, is another word in the Hebrew. And I have remarked on many occasions how perfectly accurate our Bible is, not to be read or spoken of carelessly, but to be carefully examined. And not only do we have a word here for an approach offering, but the word the Spirit of God changes to in verse 3 is a gift offering. A gift offering. Here was something the offerer was giving to God. But does it not remind us that our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect man, was God's love gift to us? As we have in Romans 8:3, he sending his own son, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Again and again, in his gospel, in his epistles, the apostle John seems to delight in reminding us that the son was the father's love gift to the world and to his own. Before we move on to look at some of these specifications in connection with this, will you notice, please, that in verse 3, we have what is repeated in verse 10, that this offering was most holy. You notice that in verse 3? It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. That's repeated in verse 10. If you go over to chapter 6, where you have the law of the burnt offering, it's repeated again. Three times. Now what's the Spirit of God telling us? He's telling us this. The holy humanity of the Son of God is most holy to our God. Oh, I tremble when I read some things regarding the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. When I hear his humanity assailed, degraded to the level of a mere man, I tremble. I think of the Father in heaven. I think of the Holy Spirit through whom that sinless body was prepared, as we're told in Hebrews 10, in quotation from Psalm 40, a body hast thou prepared me, and the Spirit of God prepared that body, was conceived according to Luke 1, the promise there, by the Holy Spirit, most holy to God. What judgment must await those who dare to touch the perfect humanity of our Lord Jesus. Many a time when I was a young man, in my ignorance, I made a mistake in quoting the Word of God. And I always appreciate, even in those days, and when you're younger, you're just a little touchy when you're reminded you've made a mistake. When you get older, you know you've made so many that you appreciate it increasingly when somebody points it out to you. But I always appreciate when an older brother would show me a mistake I'd made in quoting the Word of God. I remember hearing a young preacher, and he misquoted Romans 8:3. God sending his own Son in likeness of sinful, sending his own Son in sinful flesh. I put my hand on his shoulder after and I said, my dear young brother, you made a mistake this morning. Well, I tried to say it as gracious as I could, but you know, for a long time he never forgave me. But I couldn't help that. I couldn't hear my Lord spoken of as being sinful flesh. No, it's the likeness. The likeness of sinful flesh. This is a thing most holy to God. Some years ago, I tried to prepare a series of meetings on messages on the person of Christ. It was the most challenging series of studies I ever prepared. For I realized I had to be careful of every word. While it was the most challenging, I think it was the most rewarding of studies I've ever made. But I had impressed upon my soul again how precious to God is all that which relates to his beloved Son. But now we must hurry along. Let us look at some of the specifications of it. And we'll notice the ingredients first. There are four of them. First of all, in verse 1, fine flour. Now, why don't I just mention these things? I believe the Spirit of God will stimulate your thinking and you will see much more than that which I'll have time to point out. Fine flour, the corn of wheat of John 12:24, ground the flour. But fine flour, you know, you could take a handful of it. How smooth it would be. How delightfully even. Nothing gritty. Nothing to grate on you. Everything in perfect balance. Did you ever think? The Lord Jesus had no strong points because he had no weak points. Everything was in perfect balance. Think of Moses. Strong point. Meekness. And he loses his temper. A weakness. Peter, courage and cowardice. But you can't think of the Lord Jesus Christ of anything that stood out above the other. It was fine flour. Perfect balance. Just what God intended man to be. But what man was ruined by the fall. So it's fine flour. And then you'll notice, again in verse 1, repeated in verse 4, oil. Yes? The oil was to be poured on it, and the oil was to be mingled all through it. Now, I don't need to remind a group who has read their Bibles as much as you have, but oil is the Bible symbol of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was on him and in him. On him because he is the Christ. And of course, Christ and Messiah, made in Hebrew or in Greek, anointed. And you remember how Peter said in his sermon in Cornelius' home in Acts 10, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost. And of course, you have the record of that in Luke chapter 3. And you have a reference to it in chapter 4, referring back to Isaiah 61. So he was the anointed one. But not only that. This oil was to be taken, and it was to be mingled with the flour. It was to be all through it. And the Holy Spirit of God permeated the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ in a perfect way. All his thoughts, all his words, all his actions were through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. That wasn't true even of the Apostle Paul. He would never have claimed that all his thoughts were spirit begotten, nor his words, nor his actions. Because he was a man, he made his mistakes. This one was completely permeated by the oil of the Holy Spirit. From his conception, which was by the Holy Spirit, according to Luke 1:35, right on to his crucifixion, which according to Hebrews 9:14 was by the Holy Spirit. You see, the Spirit of God just permeated everything in the life of this perfect one. But not only fine flour and oil, but again in verse 1, frankincense. Frankincense. And the word itself means white. So I believe that it brings before us the fragrance of the perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. May I say this? He was the only one who in everything was a sweet savor to God. Now, did you notice that all of the frankincense in verse 2, and this is repeated in the law of the offering in chapter 6, all of the frankincense, did Aaron get any? No. Did his sons get any? No. Who got all the frankincense? God. And as they took that handful of meal and put it on the altar, now you know there's nothing that is less attractive, and I think that's about the gentlest way I can say it, as when meal gets burnt. You know, you come in, what burnt? Well, maybe it was just something, just a little bit left on the ring of the electric stove, and yet what an odor it makes. Not a sweet odor by any means. Think of taking a handful of meal and putting it on the fire. My, what an odor, disagreeable odor. And you know, isn't that exactly what happens when you and I get in the fire? You know, I'm the most patient person when nothing troubles me. I'm the gentlest, kindest person that there is when everything goes well. But don't rub me the wrong way. Don't light a fire under me. It just won't smell too good. God says, no, I don't want anything coming up from that altar which suggests for a moment that my son isn't perfect. So you take all the frankincense and put it on, and instead of a burnt odor, there was a sweet odor. Went up to God. Ah, yes. And I say to you, my brothers and sisters, who have been by faith in the Spirit many a time to Calvary, was it ever more fragrant than when the fire burnt at Calvary? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And the fire that would bring out in you and me the worst brought out in him the best. So the frankincense was all for God. My, we could linger on that a lot. And I'm looking forward to securing a copy of my good brother George Armerding's new book. I see where he's written a book titled All the Fragrance. It must be delightful to read about the fragrance going up to God. Fragrance ascending. But there was another ingredient that must be in this, and that's in verse 13. We didn't read it. Every oblation of thy meal offering shalt thou season with salt. Yes. This is the fourth ingredient. Put salt in it. And we immediately think, don't we, of preservative in connection with salt. I believe the Spirit of God is giving us here another reminder that the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely incorruptible. Incorruptible. You remember those dear sisters at Bethany? When they thought of their brother whom they loved, and he'd been in the grave 4 days, they could only say, he stinketh. Corruption, they realized, had set in. But our Lord Jesus Christ rose that third day in that incorruptible body. Corruption had no place, no part, in the humanity of our Lord. And so God says, don't ever put a meal offering on my altar without some salt in it. I want there to be symbol of it. But when my son dies, it'll be in an incorruptible body. But if these were the ingredients, there were exclusions. There were two things that must be excluded from this offering, and you get that in verse 11. The first was leaven. Now, of course, I believe that all of you know that leaven is the New Testament, or the entire Bible, Old and New Testament, symbol of evil. And evil working in a hidden way. In a, what you might call almost an insidious way. Unseen. Now, there was nothing of that to be in this offering. Don't put any leaven. We are told that those cakes in verses 4 and 5, verse 4, I believe this, were to be unleavened cakes. No leaven there. And here there is the absolute prohibition. There's to be no leaven. Now, here again, in this verse, the Spirit of God gives us another little of those accuracies that I've referred to. There are actually two words used for leaven. In verse 11, in the Hebrew, of course the English is just the same, and so you miss it there. The first one is a word that means to ferment. And you know, of course, that's what leaven does. It ferments. It would have a spot of sourness. There's nothing of that to be in this offering. The second word that is used immediately after, ye shall burn no leaven. This is a word that means to swell, which of course is the effect of that fermentation. It ferments. It's sour. And it begins to swell, to be puffed up. Now, here again, the Spirit of God, in giving us this lovely picture of the humanity of Christ, not only the positive side, but the negative, no leaven, because there was nothing of the corruption, nothing of the fermentation, nothing of the sourness of human nature in our Lord Jesus Christ. But then again, there was to be no honey. That might surprise us. In the same verse we're told, nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. Now honey is, of course, the very opposite to leaven. If leaven produces sourness, honey produces sweetness. And the word itself is rather peculiar word in Hebrew. It's gummy. It's sticky. Sticky. You ever come in contact with this sticky spirituality? It's sickening, isn't it? There's a kind of a sticky, honey-like spirituality, so-called, around today. Everything's dear Jesus, this and that. As my dear old mother used to say, butter wouldn't melt in her mouth. Or just watch. Just don't turn your back. Sometimes where it sounds like butter, there's a knife very close to it. But there was nothing of the fallen nature in its sourness to its sweetness in our Lord Jesus Christ. No natural sweetness. Nothing of a sticky nature, nothing that was superficial, nothing that was shallow, but that which was genuine. None is more sweet than our Lord Jesus Christ, but it wasn't a natural sweetness. It was a spiritual sweetness. And I think we can all, with some spiritual discernment, tell immediately when it's spiritual sweetness and natural. Now, I would like to point this out. You will notice that we have here some intimations of something. While there's no blood in this, yet the Spirit of God very carefully, in a number of ways, intimates that this perfect one is going to suffer. The first thing I believe is in the fact that in verse 4, those unleavened cakes, now the word cakes there, is pierced cakes. Apparently when they're preparing them, they would take some sharp object and pierce them. I don't know why she did it, but I've often as a boy watched my mother when she made her biscuits. She took her fork and stuck it in three times across there. I don't know why. You ladies likely know, but I don't know why baking powder biscuits had to have the three pushes with a fork. But that's what I grew up on, and I used to grow real good. But, so something like that, you see. They were to take a sharp object and pierce the cakes before they were offered. Isn't that a reminder that they shall look on him whom they pierce? Does it not remind us in Psalm 22, he said, they pierced my hands and my feet. And then you'll notice going down to verse 6, thou shalt part it in pieces. These cakes that were going to be put on the pan, they were to be parted in pieces. They were broken. Does it not remind us again of our Lord? This is my body, which is broken for you. But not only in the pierced cakes and the broken cakes, but we are told here three different ways in which this was to be baked. It was to come in contact with the heat. And you'll notice in verse 4, it's in an oven. Now when you, as you well know, when you take a cake and put it in the oven, it's out of sight. I'm quite sure in those days they didn't have our modern ovens with a glass window that you can glance through and see that everything's under control in there. But the thought in the oven is to be unseen. I'm going to suggest to you that there was suffering that our Lord passed through that was quite unseen to human eyes. You know, the 3 hours of darkness. He was in the oven. I say it reverently. That suffering was from the hand of God. Now, without taking time to turn to it, I'd like to give you the verses in Psalm 22, that great prophetic psalm of the crucifixion that I believe correspond with this. In Psalm 22, the first 5 verses, I believe, refer to this, suffering at the hand of God. But then notice verse 5, if thy oblation be a meal offering, bacon in a pan. Now that's a flat plate, something like what you would make pancakes on, a griddle pan, just a flat plate, where everything would be exposed. I suggest to you that that was what could be seen with the human eye in the sufferings of Christ. There was that, of course, which was visible to man. I don't need to enumerate all that. But I believe, again referring to Psalm 22, from verse 6 through verse 18, you have his suffering in view at the hands of man and seen by man. But then in verse 7, if thy oblation be a meal offering, bacon in a frying pan. Here was something, not an oven, completely closed in, nor a flat plate, completely exposed, but in a frying pan, partially seen and partially hidden. I believe that there are certain sufferings of our Lord on Calvary that you and I can partially understand. We can enter a little into it, but only God can see the depths of it. And I believe that is what is referred to in Psalm 22, verses 19 through 21. In verse 20, you'll read about the sword. That would be God, wouldn't it? Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Then, in the same verse, you have the dog. The dog. And I think it's the 16th verse of that 22nd psalm that the sufferer says, dogs have compassed me about. That would be man. A howling, enraged men that were round the cross. Then, deliver me from the lion. Verse 21. That would be the devil, wouldn't it? So you have gathered up here, as it were, in the frying pan, suffering from God, man, and Satan. Some of that we can enter into under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Much of it, we can't. Let me just conclude with this. Will not attempt by any means to look at the 3 special meal offerings. But I would like to just suggest that in this offering, we have an illustration of communion and worship. Let's go back to verses 2 and 3. He shall bring to Aaron's sons the priest. He shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, and all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. The priest reaches in to the flour, and he takes a handful, and he gives that to God. That's worship. You know, I know some men, and they get a whole lot more flour than I would. I don't have a particularly large hand for being over 6 foot. But I know some men, and they've got a hand that we call a ham. If they reached in, they'd really get the flour. I have asked God again and again to give me a big hand. I don't expect this hand to grow anymore. I'm not interested in that. I'd like to have a big spiritual hand. I'd like to be able to take hold of more of Christ. Say to God, here he is. Here he is. Isn't it tragic? If we've been saved a good many years and all we can take is a little pinch like this, ask God for a big handful. And then the priest, Aaron, and his family, they sat down. And if you and I had slipped in to where they were, said, what's that you're eating on? What's that you're feeding on? We're feeding on what's left after we gave God his portion. Isn't that fellowship? Isn't that communion? Isn't that worship? We give to God, first of all that we're able to grasp regarding his Son. And then we sit down and we enjoy the rest. Because of some things, we can feel that we can't tell, can't even express to God, but in our hearts we can enjoy. And so may this help us to appreciate a little more the perfect humanity of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, bless thy precious